You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, here's what God says. He says, "Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Now, it's very interesting that the Greek word that's used here, translated fathers, means exactly that. There is a Greek word that God could have used that means parents, moms and dads together, but he didn't. He used this specific word for dads. And what this tells all of us is that even though God recognizes the very important role that moms have in the development of children, nonetheless, God explicitly calls upon fathers to take an active and a primary and a personal role in the raising of their children. God calls on us men to be players and not just spectators when it comes to raising our children. And you know what's interesting also is that all of modern research is finally catching up with what the Bible's been saying for millennia about this. Just a few examples. Dr. Lauren Mosher of the National Institutes of Mental Health did an analysis of U.S. census figures and found that when it comes to predicting juvenile delinquency, the absence of a father turns out to be a stronger contributing factor than even poverty. Researchers at Johns Hopkins University found, and I quote now, that young white teenage girls living in fatherless families were 60% more likely to have premarital intercourse than those living with dads in their homes. Hopkins researchers also found that of 39 teenage girls suffering from anorexia, 36 of them had one common denominator, and that was the lack of a close relationship with their fathers. Josh McDowell, in his book, Father Connection, makes the point that research shows that when it comes to teenagers forming their self-image, the two most important factors are, number one, how close a relationship they have with their father, and number two, how much time they and their father spend together. And we could go on and on and on, but the point is that the presence of a dad makes an enormous difference in a child's life. However, today, I want to go one step beyond that and say to us gentlemen that the ministry of a dad in a child's life makes an even greater difference. And by the ministry of a dad, what I mean is a dad who is intimately connected with his children and is consciously building biblical values into his children. That's the ministry of a dad, that makes an even greater difference. And this is what I want us to talk about this Father's Day weekend, 2008. I want us to talk about the difference that a dad can make, the difference that a dad should make, and the difference that God wants every dad to make in the life of our children. Now, just before we dig in, let me stop for a moment and say that I realize there are some homes represented here today that don't have dads in them. There's been divorce, or dad has just taken off, or dad has passed away, whatever. And if you're a mom here today and there's no father in your home, I want to share with you a wonderful promise that God gives to you. It's found in Psalm 68, verse 5. The Bible says that God is a father to the fatherless. And so if you're a single parent mom here today, I want to encourage you to listen to what I'm going to say here, to do your very best to implement it in your home, and then to call upon God to step in supernaturally and make up the difference with your children that an absent dad has created. And I promise you, far more importantly than I, God promises you He will do this. He will be a father to the fatherless in your home, and you count on Him to do that. Now, with that little bit of introduction, let's begin, shall we? Today, I want us to start by talking about two different father-son relationships that we find in the Bible, and I want us to compare them as we talk about them. The first is found in the Old Testament. It's the relationship between the great high priest Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Here's what 1 Samuel 2 says, verse 12. "Now Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was their practice as priests," that is the two boys, that whenever an Israelite offered a sacrifice to the Lord, they would come along with a three-pronged fork and plunge it into the meat of the offering, and whatever the fork brought up, they would take for themselves. Now you understand what's going on here, right? They're stealing the offerings that belong to the Lord. Verse 17. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, because they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But it gets worse, friends. Watch. Now Eli, verse 22, their father, heard about everything his sons were doing and how they were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance of the tabernacle. Whoa. So Eli said to them, "Why are you doing such things? No, my sons," he said, "if a man sins against another man, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against God, who can help him?" However, his sons did not listen to their father's rebuke. There was no remorse for sin. There was no repentance. There was no change. There was no nothing. And as a result, God, as a punishment for their sin, killed both of these boys on the very same day. Now, let's go look at a different father-son relationship, one that we find in the New Testament. It's the relationship between the prodigal son and his father. Luke chapter 15. Here we go, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So the father divided his property between his two boys. Now, you know what happened next. The younger son went off jet-setting all around Israel. He blew all of his money. He ended up in a pig pen fighting with the hogs for the slop, right? Okay. Luke 15, 17. Then the boy came to his senses, and he said, "My father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death." Watch. The boy said, "I will go back to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please make me like one of your hired servants.'" And so the boy got up, and he went to his father. And of course, you know what happened. The father received him with open arms. The father forgave him. The father restored him. But what I want us to really see here, my friends, is this. There was something that made the prodigal son reachable by God that was not present in the lives of Eli's two sons. To put it another way, there were some hooks, spiritually speaking, if you will, that God was able to grab hold of and pull the prodigal son back, that those hooks did not exist in the lives of Eli's two sons. Now look at the prodigal son. Look at these hooks in his life. The prodigal son, first of all, look what he knew. The boy knew, first of all, the difference between right and wrong. In the pig pen, what did he do? He said, "I have sinned." He knew right from wrong. Second of all, that boy had respect for authority. He said, "I have sinned before heaven, before God, and before my father." He knew where the authority figures were in his life. Third, the boy accepted the responsibility for his actions. He owned his stuff. He understood the consequences of his sin, that they were valid and just, right? He said, "I'm going to go back and tell my father that I have given up my privilege to be his son, and I deserve nothing but to be a hired hand. I'm suffering justly." And finally, this boy knew how to repent. This boy knew how to go back and beg people for undeserved mercy and forgiveness, and how to humble himself. Now, the question is, where did this boy learn all this? Who taught this boy all these biblical values? Who put all these spiritual hooks, if you will, into this child's life so that when the Holy Spirit went to reach out and pull this boy back, there was something for him to grab a hold of? But when the Holy Spirit reached out to Eli's boys, there was nothing there to grab a hold of. Who did that? Well, you know the answer. It was his dad. His dad was the one that built those values into the prodigal son's life. And friends, listen, even though teaching biblical values to his son did not prevent the prodigal son from experimenting with sin, What the father did do is he established a spiritual foundation in the prodigal son's life that later God was able to use to draw that boy back. This was a foundation that Eli's sons did not have, and the reason they didn't have it, don't miss this, is because their father never put it into their life when they were growing up. Never built it and implanted it into those boys. Now, does everybody see that? Okay, now that brings us now to our most important question this Father's Day, and it's not, so what's up with that? No, that's completely different. No, I'm back. No. You know our question, so are you ready? Here we go. 1, 2, 3.
So what?
Oh, yes, how sweet it is. Now, you say, Lon, so what? Okay, so Eli was a crummy dad, and the prodigal son's dad was a good dad. So what difference does that have to do with me? Well, wait a minute, friends, a lot. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he or she should go, and when they get old, they will not depart from it. Now, why does God say this in the Bible? God says it, friends, because he wants us to understand that by training up children properly, by building biblical values into their lives when they're little, we are creating, get this now, spiritual hooks in their life that later on, if they do get off the straight and narrow, God can reach out and grab that hook and pull them back, just like he did the prodigal son. Let me say that again. When we build biblical values into our children's lives, we are creating the handles that God can use to keep them close to him, even when they try to go the other way. This is exactly what the prodigal son's dad did. And folks, this is exactly what Eli did not do. Now, as dads here in the 21st century, I submit to you, it is the prodigal son's dad that God wants to be our example. And that God wants us to do exactly what he did and build these values into our children and our grandchildren's lives. So what are they? What are these values, these spiritual hooks that we need to be diligent about building into our children as fathers? Well, I've got four to share with you. Here's number one. Number one, if you want to make a positive difference in the life of your child, if you want to build into their lives the kind of biblical values that will protect their lives for their entire life, number one, we need, first of all, to build into our children a recognition of right versus wrong. We need to teach our children how to distinguish righteousness from unrighteousness. We need to teach our children that there are things that God says are absolutely right, and there are things God says are absolutely wrong. And we need to build those things so deep into our children that no gilded tongue college professor can ever pull them out of our children. All right. And how do we do that? How do we do it? Well, friends, we do it, number one, by teaching them the absolute truths of the Bible in our home, teaching them the Ten Commandments, teaching them the commands of God throughout the Bible, by enforcing them in our home and saying, this is right and this is wrong. And the other way we do it is by reinforcing these truths in our home on an everyday basis. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is by granting these truths every day in our home the position of authority in that home. To put it another way, it means that we live as parents and they live as children under the same rules of right and wrong in our home, and that we hold each other, parents and children alike, we hold each other accountable for biblically obedient behavior in our home. We don't have one set of rules for the children and another set of rules for the parents as to what's right and wrong, but everybody in the home lives under the same set of what is right and wrong before God. You know, my boys growing up, when they would do something wrong, I would always take them to their room alone, and I'd sit down on the bed where I could look them like right in the eyeball, and I would always start with a question. My first question always was, what did you do that was wrong? Well, my brother did, my brother, no. What did you do that was wrong? Well, mommy did this and my friend. No. What did you do that was wrong? Now, sometimes it took us a while to get to the end of that question. But we got to the end of that question. What did you do that was wrong? And I would make them tell me what they did in their own words. I would make them confess it openly. You say, Lon, why did you do that? Well, I did it because I wanted these children to understand that there are things that are right. There are things that are wrong. I wanted them to have a very clear line of demarcation and understanding as to what God says is right and what God says is wrong, so that it would guide them long after I was gone. Listen, as dads, that's our job, is to build into our children a value system of right and wrong based on the instructions of the written word of God, and to make sure they understand these things are not negotiable. They are right and they are wrong because God says they are right and wrong, and they're right and wrong for every culture, for every time, and they're not open to discussion. That we have to teach our children. The prodigal son understood that. What did he say? I have sinned. He knew right from wrong because his dad had taught him. Number two, want to really build values into your children that'll bless their lives? Number two, then build into your children a respect for authority. See, children must be made to understand that they are not in charge of the universe. Now, they think they're in charge of the universe, but they need to be helped to understand that God is in charge of the universe. And friends, the way we teach them respect for God's authority, which, by the way, when we have respect for God's authority, it protects us and protects our well-being for the rest of our life. How do we teach them that? Friends, we teach them that by teaching them to respect people here on earth to whom God has delegated some of his authority. Parents, teachers, law enforcement officials, government officials. You know, Eli's sons had never been taught respect for authority. They had no fear of God in their hearts. They had no fear of man in their lives. They had nothing but contempt for authority. When their father came to them and tried to correct him, they blew him off with absolute contempt. And it was this contempt for authority that doomed these boys. Listen, Dad, you and I dare not let our children grow up to be like Eli's two boys. From the earliest days they are on this earth, we need to be teaching our children respect for human authority and respect for God's authority. Number three, want to be a blessing to your children? Then third, we have to teach our children that sin has consequences, that wrongdoing and disobedience to God will always have consequences, and they will always be bad. Now, Eli's sons were utterly oblivious to this biblical truth. They thought that they could go on sinning forever. They thought that they could defy God and disobey God with impunity, and that nothing was ever going to happen to them. Now, where did they get an idea like that? Huh? Where'd they come up with a notion like that? Well, I'll tell you where they got it. They got it from their dad, who never made them pay as children for their wrongdoing. They got it from their dad, who glossed over all of their sin, who never held them accountable for any consequences or enforced any consequences for wrongdoing. Now, let's give Eli the benefit of the doubt, okay? Let's say that he really thought by not enforcing consequences on his children's wrong behavior. Let's assume he thought he was being nice, and he thought he was being kind. And he was trying to be his children's buddy. Friends, listen to me. Your children are going to have a lot of buddies growing up. They're going to have a lot of friends growing up. But they are only going to have one father. God did not call you, gentlemen, to be your children's buddy growing up. He did not call you to be your children's friend growing up. He called you to be their father and to build into their lives the values that a father teaches his children. You know what I've learned? If you do a good enough job of that growing up, if you're a father to them when they're growing up, when they get grown, they'll be your buddy. They will. But your job is not to be a buddy to your children and make life so simple and wonderful for them. Your job is to teach them you disobey God, and it's going to cost you. And the older you get, the more it's going to cost you. So learn while you're young not to do this so you avoid the really costly mistakes. That's what a father teaches his children. That's one of the greatest favors he can ever do his children, is to drill this into their life. You know, I was reading USA Today a while back, and an article caught my attention. The title of the article was "The Boom in Brats." And so I read it, and the article was all about how parents who work a lot, leave their children in daycare a lot, how they're reluctant to discipline their children when they finally get them home because they have such a short time with them, and how the result of this is a generation of spoiled brats here in America. Here's what Dr. Louise Ames, who was the main writer of the article, said. She's a world-famous child development expert, and I quote, she said, "The best way to avoid rearing bratty children is to discipline them." She goes on to say, even when parents do set limits, there are parents who say, "If you do that one more time," and the child does it. And then they say, "I'm telling you for the last time," and then the child does it again. Dr. Ames says parents should give their children one warning and then pounce on them in love, of course. End of quote. Now, I got to tell you, in raising our children, Brenda and I spanked our children. We did it in love. We did it in tenderness. Of course, we're not, I'm not in favor of abusing our children. We did it biblically, but we did it. In fact, spanking usually came right after they answered the question, "What did you do that was wrong?" And I know some of you here don't agree with spanking. Even if it's done properly, even if it's done with love, even if it's done with tenderness. And listen, if that's how you feel, friend, you are entitled to your opinion, even if it is contrary to the Word of God. You're entitled to your opinion. Now wait, listen to what God says. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness, the Bible says, is bound up in the heart of a child, but a time out in the corner will drive it far from them. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from them. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his child, but he who loves his child is diligent to discipline them. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold discipline from your child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Now, he may sound like he's dying. She may want you to think she's dying, but nobody's dying. Watch, but rather you will be saving his soul from death. And finally, the verse we started with, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, bring your children up, the Bible says, in the nurture. That word means the warm encouragement and emotional support of the Lord. And in the admonition of the Lord, that word means the physical discipline of the Lord. God says a good father needs them both. A good father needs the warm, encouraging, loving, affirming spirit, and he needs the rod. I remember Leighton Ford once said his mom had a paddle that hung on the wall, and it hung right under the sign that said, "I need thee every hour." Well, sometimes parents do. Listen, friends, diligently disciplining our children, diligently enforcing the consequences of sinful behavior is an exhausting task. It is. I remember I had one boy who it wasn't unusual for me to spank him 4, 5, 6 times a day, every single day. Exhausting. You say, "Well, why did you do it?" Only one reason. It's because I loved that boy so much that I was determined he was not going to grow up and self-destruct. That's why I did it. And gentlemen, listen here. I know you come in from work tired. I know you come in distracted. I know all of those things, but I'm here to tell you all that other stuff is tangential. It's an accessory. The main job in your home is for you to discipline your children. And if you have to do it 5, 6 times a day, it doesn't matter. You do it, and you do it the way it ought to be done. Because you love those children so much, you're not going to let them grow up and self-destruct. Number 4, and finally, you want to build some really important biblical values into your children. Then 4, teach your children how to repent. You see, friends, God only deals with the human race on one basis. It's the only basis He's ever dealt with human beings, and it's the only basis He ever will deal with sinful human beings, and that's on the basis of repentance. Listen, Peter said, Acts 3:19, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Paul said, Acts 17:30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Jesus said, Luke 5:32, I have come to call sinners to repentance. What does it mean to repent? What's that look like? What is it? Well, friends, repentance means, number one, that we accept full responsibility for our sins, for our disobedience, that we own our stuff. Number two, it means that we admit that any punishment that we're suffering because of our sin is just. What did the prodigal son say? He said, I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. My punishment is just. And he didn't shift the blame. He said, I've sinned. Number three, it means that we commit ourselves. We agree that we're going to turn from our sinful behavior with the help of God, and we're not going to do it anymore with the help of God. That's why the prodigal son got up out of the pig pen and went home. It was a turning in his life away from the way he'd been living to a different way of living. And finally, to repent means that we humble ourselves before God and before the people that we have hurt, and that we ask them humbly for undeserved mercy and forgiveness. Isn't that what the prodigal son did? Now, here's something very interesting. Isn't it interesting that in the pig pen, the prodigal son knew how to do this? Isn't that interesting? They didn't have to bring in a four-week seminar on how to repent and give the boy a seminar on how to do this. In all that slop and in all that muck, this boy knew how to repent. Okay, where'd he learn it? How'd he learn it? I'm telling you where he learned it, and you know the answer. He learned it at home when he was growing up. He had a father who obviously taught this boy how to repent, who obviously made this boy repent so that he was familiar with how to do it, and a father who demonstrated repentance in his own life. This boy wasn't for the first time trying to figure out how to repent. He knew how to do it. Did Eli's boys know how to repent? No. Why? Their dad never taught them. You know what, folks? There are a lot of people in our world today who really would like to go back and fix relationships that they've messed up. There are a lot of people in our world today that would really like to go back and be reconciled with God and start a new life with God. There really are. But you know, the problem is for so many of those people, they don't know how to do it. They don't know how to repent. They don't know how to make all that happen. We've got to come in and teach them that. Thank God the prodigal son didn't need to be taught. He'd already been taught by his dad. That's our job, gentlemen, to teach our children how to do this and to enforce it and make them practice so they get good at it. You know, my middle son, Justin, who's a lawyer in Chicago these days, grew up going to Sunday school here at this church. And let's just say that in his younger years, Justin was a behavioral challenge. Can we say that? You understand what I'm saying? It got so bad that we finally struck a deal with all of his Sunday school teachers that at the end of every Sunday, when Brenda would go pick him up, they would give her a little piece of paper that either had a frowny face on it or a smiley face on it, and that would tell us how Justin had behaved that day, and we would bring that home. And of course, we got a lot of frowny faces, and when we bring that home, we would go back to the room and start with the question, what did you do that was wrong today? And I have to tell you, my son Justin did not always agree with the assessment of the Sunday school teacher. As a matter of fact, I'll never forget, this is honest to gosh truth here. One time when he was 9 years old, when we were doing this, he actually said to me, he said, I can't believe that you're taking the word of a complete stranger over the word of your own child. Friends, once a lawyer, always a lawyer. That's all I got to say. And I said to him, I want you to understand something. When a complete stranger who has no bone to pick has the courage to write the pastor of the church and tell the pastor of the church that that pastor's child misbehaved in Sunday school, I'm going to believe her every single time. Now bend over. That conversation happened, folks. I'm not kidding you. And then I would spank him, and I would hug him, and I would love him, and you know, I would reassure him of my love, but we weren't done yet. No, no. Then I would make him go out and call his Sunday school teacher on the telephone and tell his Sunday school teacher what he did wrong and ask her to please forgive him for his behavior. You say, why did you make him do that? I mean, are you just, I know why, you're just a power maniac who loves just bossing people around. No, that had nothing to do with it, friends. I did that because this is what it means to repent. The job wasn't done just because I spanked him. He needed to go back and humble himself before the people he had offended and close that loop and receive their forgiveness. That is how you repent. And I wanted to teach him and my other boys how to do it because you know what? They're going to need that in life. They're going to need it in their relationship with God, and they're going to need it in their relationship with people. And a person who knows how to repent and is used to doing it is a person whose relationship with people and God stays healthy. And so if you're here as a dad, I want to challenge you. Are you teaching your kids to repent? One of the greatest ways to teach them is to model it. You're like, uh-oh. Yeah. You know what, gentlemen? I used to think that if I ever went to my children and admitted I was wrong, that I would lose their respect. You know what I learned? I learned that actually the opposite is true. I learned that when I had the humility and the integrity to go to my children and tell them I had made a mistake and that I had hurt them and asked for their forgiveness, even when they were 4, 5, 6 years old, doesn't matter. That actually instead of losing their respect, I gained their respect. Listen, friends, kids don't expect their parents to be perfect. They just expect you to be honest. Listen, when you make a mistake, you're not informing them that you made the mistake when you go confess it. They already know you made the mistake. They just want to know if you have enough integrity and enough godly courage to be honest about it. They'll forgive you, trust me. But they're looking to see integrity on your part as much as you're trying to demand integrity on their part. I'm telling you, one of the greatest things you can ever do, gentlemen, to teach your children how to repent is to do it yourself in your home, to do it openly. I'm not suggesting you go make mistakes on purpose just so you can repent, but trust me, you'll make enough all by yourself. You won't need to make any on purpose. But have the integrity then to repent yourself before your wife and before your children. I'm telling you, you will grow by leaps and bounds in their estimation if you will do that. And you'll teach them how to repent themselves. Let's summarize. The more serious a dad is about building biblical values into the lives of his children, the more of a positive difference he's going to make in their life for eternity. And what are some of these key biblical values I've suggested to us we build in? Number one, a recognition of absolute right and absolute wrong as defined in the Word of God. Number two, respect for authority, God's and man's. Number three, the fact that sin has consequences, and they experience it when they're young, so hopefully they won't have to when they're old. And number four, how to repent. Learning how to do this so that they can turn and be reconciled to God and to people when they get out of step. They already know how to do that. Now, gentlemen, look here. We only have one shot at this, fellas. That's it. I mean, if you go out and you're playing golf and you hit a bad shot, hey, you take a mulligan. But there are no mulligans in raising children. If you blow the years between birth and 14 years old with your children, you can't take a mulligan when they're teenagers, friends. You can't take a mulligan when they're young adults, folks. It's gone. You know what? You'll look in vain through the Bible for any verse of Scripture commanding you to be a success in your career. You'll look in vain throughout the Bible for any verse commanding you to become a big shot, or to become powerful, or to earn a lot of money, or to lay up a lot of material things. You won't find any commands like that in the Bible. But friends, we find command after command after command in the Bible that says, raise your children, men. Raise your children. Make it a priority. Do it right. Be diligent about it. So I'm here to suggest that if that's not at the top of your priority list, I don't mean near the top, I mean at the top. In the way you live your everyday life, gentlemen, I'm here to suggest to you, your priority list needs a change. Having raised three boys that are all grown now, being a grandpa, I tell you, I look back now and I say, man, it was tough work. But I wouldn't trade for anything the time that I invested in raising those three boys. I wish I'd have done a better job than I did. But I tried with my absolute hardest to do it the best I knew how, because I didn't have a dad like that. Gentlemen, I promise you, you'll never miss the golf game. You'll never miss the promotion. You'll never miss another material possession. If you will invest in your children, there will come a day where you will say, thank you, God, that I did this. Because I can't go back and do it now. I can play all the golf I want now, but I can't do this. Gentlemen, I hope you'll take to heart my challenge. I hope I'll take it to heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just want to take a moment to thank you for speaking to us today. And there are gentlemen here who have got it right. I mean, they've got raising those children at the top of the ladder. And I thank you for that. But there are some gentlemen here who don't. And Lord Jesus, I want to pray that you would challenge all of us to make sure we've got the main thing, the main thing. And as men, that means being husbands and fathers of God to our children, our wives. Lord, speak to our hearts deeply, and if we need some course correction, grant that we might have the courage to make those corrections beginning today. Father, change our lives as men, because we were here, and inspire the future fathers who are here, so that when they do have children, they'll know how to do it right from the very beginning. Thanks for speaking to us today, Lord. May we live differently because we were here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And what did God's people say? Amen. Amen. Gentlemen, have a great Father's Day.